Well, that's what we're going to be doing this year. We're going to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. What I'd like to do is, right here at the beginning, I want to read for you a passage of Scripture. It's from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. It's a unique passage of Scripture. Jesus has come into his hometown, and it's this really interesting moment. I'd like to read this for you. You see him on the screen here, Luke 4, 14 through 30. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and a scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sounds pretty good. Well, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Listen, if I say anything you don't like, it'd be okay if we just sat down and had a little conversation first. But can I just tell you, the coolest verse in this whole passage is this one. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I don't know how that worked. Like, he brought him right to the edge. He's like, hang on. Like Cool Hand Luke or something. Just like strutted his way through the crowd. Or I don't know what that looked like. But something happened and everything went nuclear. Okay. I want to paint a picture today. Everybody has a picture of Jesus. Every one of us carries around a picture of Jesus. In the beginning of 2024, this is the beginning of my fourth year as your pastor, which is crazy. Thanks. That felt very gratuitous, but okay. We're going to launch into a focus that, honestly, it seems really basic. We're going to spend this year talking about Jesus, which I guess if you're a church is something you probably should do all the time, not just in 2024. Not very radical, okay? But I do want to paint a picture for you today of why talking about just Jesus, might be one of the most transformative things that even a church could do in the year 2024. So we're going to be brave enough, real life. We are going to be brave enough to let Jesus show us this disruptive, sometimes frustrating, always freeing, but even radical nature of himself. We're going to let him show us himself. Brave enough to let Jesus shed some of the things that we sometimes attach to Jesus and reattach some of the things to Jesus that sometimes we like to see get sloughed off of Jesus, so that we as his followers might follow just Jesus. Just Jesus. Again, this probably does not sound too radical, but there's a problem that we have, and it's not a new problem. It's a problem that every generation has. There's always this temptation to co-opt the picture of Jesus. There's a temptation to co-opt the image of Jesus and then redraw Jesus to reflect some things that we desire. We want a Jesus that looks a certain way, that acts a certain way, that feels a certain way. And so there's always this temptation to, again, co-opt the image of Jesus and then redraw a Jesus based on our personal biases, maybe, or our own agendas. There's a guy named Voltaire. He was in the 1700s in France. He wrote this: "If God's made us in his image, surely we've returned to him the favor." In other words, he created us in his image, but we kind of like to recreate him in ours. Okay? We like the picture of Jesus that fits us instead of letting Jesus be just Jesus. Just Jesus. So ever since the beginning of Christianity, people have attempted to paint a picture of Jesus. And when I say paint, I mean like a literal physical, like what did Jesus look like? We don't have Jesus' senior pictures. You know, we don't have, it's not like somebody in those 3 years Jesus was doing ministry was, hey, Jesus, could you sit still for about 3 hours? We're going to paint you so everybody will always know what you look like. So it's left up to everybody to figure out what did Jesus actually look like physically? What did Jesus look like? And so there's been icons that have been created, portraits, some other representations of the person of Jesus. Here's just a few that I grabbed online of different pictures of Jesus that people have come up with. Of course, you have white Jesus. White Jesus is all over the place. Jesus wasn't white, just so you know. You also have black Jesus. You also have Asian Jesus. That's the third picture there. You have a very gentle, soft Jesus. You got revolutionary Jesus. You've got cool Jesus in the jeans and the t-shirt and the sneakers, and because, you know, wish that I could be like the cool kids, because all the cool kids, they get the, you know, anyway. You got to have cool Jesus in there too, all right? But you can find soft and gentle Jesus, all those different things. But there's a Jesus for every season, every reason, which reminds me. Surely, maybe, I don't know if you've ever heard of that famous NASCAR driver. Anybody ever heard of he like rose to prominence overnight. His name is Ricky Bobby. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, which is very unfortunate. It's very unfortunate. Ricky Bobby, they made a movie about him, Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby, starring Will Ferrell. So all kidding aside, there's a scene from that movie that, man, I really kind of tossed this around a little bit. This is borderline sacrilegious, but so, of course, I'm going to share it with you. So, I'm sharing this because it illustrates, again, what I'm talking about, but it does it in an outlandish way. So Ricky Bobby, he's this famous NASCAR driver. He's winning all kinds of races. He's making all kinds of money. He's getting all kinds of endorsements. He sits down with his family and his friend Cal and his father-in-law and his kids and all this stuff at a dinner with Taco Bell and KFC and McDonald's and Sprite, or I don't know. There's just all these things from his endorsements, Powerade, that he's required to include somehow in his prayer of grace. So he's got to thank the Lord for Powerade and for KFC and all these different things. But he starts his prayer this way. He says, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus." So he starts his prayer. Then he asks Jesus to, quote unquote, "use your baby Jesus powers to heal my father-in-law Chip's leg. It smells. And it's got an infection. And use your baby Jesus powers to heal his leg." At which point, his wife interrupts him and says, "You know, Jesus did grow up. He had a beard. You don't need to call him a baby." And he says to her, "I like the Christmas Jesus best. So I'm going to pray to baby Jesus. Dear tiny Jesus, with your golden fleece diapers, with your little tiny hands." Then his friend Cal pipes up, "I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too. I like to party, so I want my Jesus to party too." And then he goes on, okay. Now that I placed those images in your brain, you're welcome, okay. And the truth is, while that's obnoxious and irreverent, it is a reminder. Okay, there is a temptation to fashion Jesus into an image that we like, of our own preference. Okay, now, a picture of Jesus wearing a tuxedo t-shirt, whatever, you know, it feels innocuous. It doesn't feel that threatening. But things change dramatically when people very intentionally take things in the name of Jesus and distort them horribly. White supremacist groups, in the name of Jesus, co-opt Jesus out of their hatred of African Americans or Jewish people or immigrants or whoever they want to target in that given moment. You could call that worshiping racist Jesus. You know, I like my Jesus to have just a little racism. I like that. My Jesus needs to be a little racist. Then there's permissive Jesus. All grace, no truth. I need a Jesus that obviously exists, to bless me. A blessing usually looks like a little bit of upper middle class America. So if Jesus, that permissive Jesus, can bless me, I like my Jesus to drop a few F-bombs every once in a while, because I like to drop a few F-bombs every once in a while. And so that's the Jesus I want. I want permissive Jesus. Then there's political Jesus. Jesus draped in an American flag, flying in. And one foot is on the back of a donkey, one foot's on the back of an elephant, and it's got the reins flying in. And the American flag is the cape. That's what we like. Then there's vengeance Jesus, who conveniently hates all the same people that you do. Pastor Ben Kramer, he's a pastor in Idaho. He recently wrote this: our Christianity should sound like, the world is full of neighbors to be understood and loved, not the world is full of enemies to be feared and conquered. That's the us in them Jesus. Jesus is clearly for us, not necessarily for them. Which leads us back to Luke chapter 4. So Jesus has healed some people. He's gone around. He's been in a place called Capernaum. He's done some amazing things. So he's got a following. There's a little bit of a following. There's some excitement, rumbling about Jesus in the promised land. Okay, so good things, good things. He gets a note from Nazareth or whatever. He says, hey, you need to come back. Come preach a message. Come stand up in the synagogue. We want to hear from you. You're going out and doing all these great things, but hey, you're our guy. So show back up. Back up in your hometown. So Jesus does. He returns to these Nazarenes in this town of Nazareth. And he goes up and he reads this passage from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Okay. Now, the first half of the passage from Isaiah, it's a great passage. In fact, every single person sitting in that synagogue that day when Jesus read that passage from Isaiah, had it memorized. They had it memorized because it was a passage that was tailor-fit to who they needed somebody to be in that moment. Okay, the oppressed, they're going to be set free. The year of the Lord's favor, there's going to be freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind. We are going to have a Savior that's going to show up, and this Jesus, our boy, our hometown boy, he's going around doing these amazing things, saying these amazing things. This Messiah is going to show up. He's going to set us free, finally, from the oppression of Rome, finally, from the oppression of the governmental system that's all around us. He's going to set us free. This is going to be the year of the Lord's favor. So it was a favorite passage for Israel. They would have had this memorized. He didn't need to read it, but he did. They had this memorized. There's a reason that passage sounds really good to us as well. Doesn't a little freedom sound good? A little favor sounds good, doesn't it? And then he says all of this, and then he says this. Today, he sits down, returns the scroll, sits down, looks at everybody, and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And in that moment, all his hometown crowd is like, yes, all right, this is our guy. This is it. This is the moment we've been praying for. This is the moment, and he's ours. This is amazing. This is our guy. Isn't this Joseph's son? This is absolutely amazing. He's one of our guys. And I want to just tell you as a pastor, that's an incredible moment. Everyone's pleased with the preacher. Good sermon, man. You walk out the door, and you're just like, that was absolutely amazing. Man, you, upper deck, you hit it in the upper deck today, A plus, whatever. You, I mean, just all, the, that's a great moment. It's a great moment. The scripture says they marveled at him. This Jesus who grew up around their ankles, Joseph's son. They were so proud in that moment. But Jesus, being Jesus, opened his mouth. He knows that they know. He knows that they know what he's been doing, what he's been saying. And they're kind of hungry for some of that too. But they're a little biased. They want that for themselves. Which is why we don't really hear much about this second part of what Jesus says in the synagogue, where he's quoting really some random, feels like random passages from the Old Testament, and then people quickly get upset and march him out to a cliff to throw him off to kill him, which is psycho, okay? They clearly lost their minds. What in the world happened in that moment? Well, what happened is he opened his mouth, and he kind of destroyed the picture they had of him, and he redrew a picture of who he was, and they didn't like it. They didn't like the picture of the Jesus that they were seeing. So let's talk about those two passages he brings up. I'm not going to read them for you. They're in 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings. The first one is 1 Kings chapter 17. There's this prophet named Elijah. It's been a rough time. There's been a drought. This prophet Elijah, he's, you know, it was hard being a prophet. You got a lot of stuff thrown at you. And so Elijah, he was tired, all kinds of stuff. God's like, you know what? You need a little R&R. And so what I want you to do is I want you to go down the road, turn the corner. You're going to find a widow. There's going to be this widow, and she's going to take you in. She's going to let you rest up. She's going to feed you. It's going to be great. Take a break, all right? Take a little siesta, all right? Have some time to yourself. Do this thing. And I'm going to bless that widow, right? That widow's going to be blessed because she's taking you in. I'm going to put favor on her. It'll be great. The downside is she lives in a place called Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. Everybody go like this. Put your finger there, all right? Hold that spot. I'm watching. Fast forward to the next book of the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 5. Now you have Elisha, not Elijah, you have Elisha, Elisha the prophet. But if you go to another guy in that story, his name is Naaman. Naaman is this warlord. He's this horrible human being. He's a horrible human being. He's an enemy to God's people, declared enemy to God's people. In fact, he leads crusades to go in and sometimes capture and take hostage Israelis, some of them women. And in fact, one of the Israeli hostages that he's taken, he's made one of his wives, Naaman. He's a horrible dude, horrible guy. And he finds out through this woman who he's kidnapped and made his wife that there's this prophet that's in Israel that, you know, has been known to heal people. And Naaman, even though he's this powerful warlord guy, he's got leprosy. He's got a disease. It's debilitating. He needs to be healed from this. And so she's like, you know, you should go see this prophet. Maybe God will have mercy on you and heal you. So that's what he does. He gets permission. He goes, finds Elisha. God heals this horrible human being. God heals and shows mercy to Naaman, the Syrian. So you got Sidon, you got Syria. All right, so what do the widow in Sidon and the Aramean, this guy from Syria, have in common? They are them. Those people. They're the others. They're the outsiders. They're the uninvited. Those two individuals are actually avowed enemies of God's people. They come after God's people. And both of them, according to Jesus, received blessing from God. Jesus picks two people. These Nazarenes would have actively stood opposed to. And then he dares those Nazarenes in that synagogue by saying, you know what? You want to know what I look like? I love them. Your God in heaven loves them as much as he loves you. As much as he loves you. And it was too much. They're like, man, we really had high hopes, but you got to go. We don't like this at all. At all. He didn't fit their picture of their preferred Messiah. In fact, they were so threatened, they walked him to the edge of a cliff. If that's the picture of Jesus, no thank you. That picture's a threat to religious sensibilities, totally. It's a total threat to religious sensibilities. That Jesus has way too much influence with the undesirables. In fact, if too many of the undesirables catch wind of how he's for them and begins to reveal how we're kind of not, we're going to be in trouble. Our power is going to be threatened. Our seat of authority is going to be threatened. He asks way too much of us. He's asking us to love the same people that God would actually love. That's asking a lot of us, and he's being awfully generous with them. Have you met them, Jesus? Sometimes they don't do what you want them to do. Sometimes they act in ways you don't want them to act. Sometimes they don't even believe in you, and yet you're going to bless them. Yet you still love them. Even so, you love them, the others, the ones who don't look like me, who don't act like me. That Jesus is unruly. That Jesus is disruptive. And I think that in 2024, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to get back to that picture of Jesus. That's the picture of Jesus we need. It's a self-portrait that's untainted by everything else that gets thrown onto it. We need to be holy vandals who go up to pictures of Jesus that are inaccurate and desecrate those pictures and allow Jesus to be just Jesus. Just Jesus. Brave enough to let Jesus shed the attributes that get attached to him so that we as followers might follow just Jesus. That's the Jesus that's described in the Gospels. So the question for us is going to be this. Will we be brave enough to let Jesus, just Jesus, tell us who he is? Because if you are going to be brave enough to let Jesus determine to you who he is, what he's about, what he says to you, about you, it's going to mess with some stuff. It really is. We sang about it in that deeper dive song. It's going to mess with you if you pursue just Jesus. It's going to challenge your loyalties. Your relationships will change if you let Jesus be just Jesus for you. He will challenge your relationships. Your social circle will probably be disrupted. Your politics will get turned upside down. Your vision will change. You'll see differently if you let Jesus be just Jesus for you. Your heart will change. You may not be painting a painting, okay? But our actions, our attitudes, all of those things do paint a picture. Can I be honest with you? There are people that I desperately love and have desperately loved. I don't know if this is pastoral privilege or what, but I'm going to take it. There are people like Ron and Kathy Doering, my parents, who are gone. And since the day I fell in love with Jesus, I prayed and prayed and prayed that there would be Christians, that there would be somebody in the sphere of their world who would portray an accurate picture of Jesus to them. And my parents were hypersensitive to hypocrisy. My parents were hypersensitive to people who abused their power. My parents were hypersensitive to those that faked it and that took advantage of people. And I prayed and prayed and prayed that there would be people, that there would be followers of Jesus that painted the picture of the real Jesus for my parents. Because you know what? When you see the real Jesus, you can't help but fall in love with that Jesus. He dies for sinners. He invites them to a table to eat. He loves, and then when you fail him, he still reaches out and loves you that much more. He is for you. He is not against you. He is consistently, constantly reining you in, using his Spirit to woo you into an embrace with him. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you failed, no matter how you still screw up, he is for you. He is not against you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you. He loves you. I prayed and prayed and prayed, and I'm glad. God put some people in my parents' lives, and then he's like, Rich, are you showing them a good picture of Jesus? So they're like, yeah, I probably should start surrendering to Jesus a little bit more myself. Will you be brave enough to let Jesus be just Jesus and tell you who he is? If you are, it's going to mess with some stuff. People have co-opted the image of Jesus for 2,000 years, and while we don't have physical depictions of Jesus, I get that, we do have a picture of Jesus. We do. It's painted through his words. It's painted through his actions in the Gospels. He shows us what he looks like, and then he points to us and says, I want you to look like me too. I want you to look like me. So for the Nazarenes in that first century, that depiction of Jesus was too much. It threatened way too many things for them. So I just want to ask you a very pointed question this morning. Is there anything in your life today that Jesus cannot threaten? Is there anything in your life today? Some loyalty? Some bias? Anything? Is there anything in your life today that Jesus is not allowed to threaten? If you don't like the word threaten, then let me change it. Can Jesus question your loyalty? Can Jesus question your relationships? Can he question your affinities? Maybe your biases? Can he challenge your politics? Your ideologies? Can he challenge your assumptions today? What if we let Jesus be just Jesus? What if we let him be just Jesus? Then secondarily, what would it look like then for a church, for a people? This is my heart. What would it look like for a people who in their interactions with each other and with the world that they live in, give people a picture of just Jesus, not fill in the blank Jesus, not Jesus and, just Jesus. Just Jesus. And I know this message feels incomplete in a way because we need to define that further and allow Jesus to define that further. What does this mean? That's what we're doing this year. There's several things we're going to do. We're obviously launching into the 21 days of prayer this next week. We'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer and allowing God to form us in that. After that, we move towards Easter. After that, we're going to be spending some time in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, reconstructing what is deconstructed for us by Jesus in those words. In the fall, we're going to launch into the parables of Jesus. We're going to allow Jesus to tell us what it means for him to be just Jesus and allow that to challenge each of us. So as we turn our attention towards communion this morning, I want to say a few things. I was thinking about this week. Again, this is the first Sunday of the year. Looking at what it means to just follow just Jesus. I was thinking, there was the very first time that I ever served communion and the very first time I ever preached were both at the same time. It was in this little church in Sunnyland, Illinois. And the pastor had asked me, I was between semesters at school, hey, do you want to preach? Well, sure. I had literally no idea what I was doing. If you think my sermons are long now, Shelley will tell you I preach for about 50 minutes. I was 20. I did not have 50 minutes worth of stuff to say, just so you know. But I was with it enough to know that there was struggles in the church. There were some things going on, some unhealth. And I don't know where I found it. I just ran across this hymn. And It's this beautiful, very simple hymn. And I was reminded again of these words this week as I was kind of wrapping this up and thinking about this. Because of the words that Jesus read from the scroll in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recover your sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That all sounds really, really good. Sounds amazing. This freedom, oppression gone, liberty, right? All of those things that we all desire, freedom. And there's that old hymn just popped into my mind. It's from the 19th century. It emerged from Virginia and coastal South Carolina, actually. Enslavement camps, slave camps. And they wrote a song, and they wrote it so that when they gathered for communion, they would remember their posture. They would remember their posture. The words are really simple. The song is called "Let Us Break Bread Together." But the words that I think are really important in this is "Let us break bread together on our knees." On our knees. Let us break bread together on our knees. When I fall on my knees with my face to the rising sun, O Lord, have mercy on me. The second verse, let us drink wine together on our knees. Let us drink wine together on our knees. When I fall on my knees with my face to the rising sun, O Lord, have mercy on me. And then let us praise God together. On our knees. Let us praise God together on our knees. As we fall on our knees with our face to the rising sun, O Lord, have mercy on me. It is not our practice to get on our knees as we receive communion. This is not our practice. I think mostly because that's just not our practice very often, period. We live in a time when nobody can force you to kneel. For anything, right? Nobody can force you to bow down for anything. That was not true for the people who wrote that hymn. Their bodies did not belong to them. These were people who had to bow before an earthly master who they had to honor in a godlike way. But by no means was that person God. By no means was that person Christ-like. But yet they were forced to, quote-unquote, kneel before that image of God. So imagine how subversive this hymn is. Let us break bread together on our knees. O Lord, have mercy on me. Imagine how subversive to choose to kneel when before they were forced. But imagine how subversive it was to choose to kneel before an accurate picture of their Savior. This deliverer spoken of in Isaiah, who sets the oppressed free, who provides liberty and healing and strength and joy and peace and so much more. Let us break bread together on our knees to a real picture of who Jesus is, not some earthly picture, but a real picture. We live in a day of terrible idolatry. I believe some of the idolatry that has caused so many people to kneel at an inaccurate picture of Jesus, and by doing that, my great fear is that so many of us, followers of Jesus, are in bondage today. Because we're not kneeling at an accurate picture of Jesus. We're either kneeling at a picture of Jesus that has some things added to that picture of Jesus, or some things stripped away from that picture of Jesus. And it's not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus. So maybe today, following the wisdom of those who lived in bondage in our own country, maybe we should kneel if we can. And so I'm going to invite you today to join me And maybe as we kneel, we do so, renouncing anything that we've added or taken away from Jesus, and just clinging to the only one who can actually set us free. It's just Jesus. Just Jesus. So I'm going to kneel as I prepare the bread, and I want to invite anybody else to kneel if they want to as well. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his friends, his disciples, his brothers. He said, I want you to eat this. Every time you eat this, I want you to remember this is my body that has been broken for you. Do so in remembrance of me. And so we do the same. I'll have you prepare the cup. The same meal, he took the cup, gave it to his disciples, shared it with them, said, this is the blood of the new covenant. It's being shed for you. So every time you do this, every time you drink this, do so in remembrance of me. So we do the same. Father, on our knees today, we've broken bread, we've drank, we've shared a meal together. Father, it's the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And so, Father, as we prepare to walk out these doors today, I know that this has a serious tone to it, but Father, these are kind of serious times. We will be invited, and it's no different than any other year, but just feels a little bit more heightened this year. In 2024, we will be invited continuously into moments of idolatry. We'll be consistently, Father, invited to see Jesus through some different lens. I pray that you would give us the vision to see Jesus. Father, give us the vision, please, to see Jesus. To see Jesus for who he is, to see Jesus in our neighbor, to see Jesus in our spouse, to see Jesus in our children, to see Jesus in one another, Father. Help us to live, Father, as living portraits of the work of your Spirit in our lives, reforming us, changing us, transforming us, renewing our minds, Father. Help us to pursue just Jesus. Just Jesus. And Father, would you let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight? It's in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Listen, God bless you as you go. Thank you for being the church. Thank you for being amazing, real life. And I want to encourage you to download the app. Make sure you take advantage of the things that are coming down the pike. God bless you.